Our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue our study in Matthew. Matthew 4, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 22. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Well, as we come to this passage, let's ask the Lord to bless it. Father, we ask that you would bless these words to our ears. Help us to understand these things. Help us to know a little bit more about these men who followed Christ and also Jesus and his heart for this ministry of catching men. And I pray that you would affect our hearts with it, Lord. Help us to be followers of Christ, help us to be fishers of men, and help us to be obedient as you call us to be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul makes a clear and concise and complete and comprehensive statement about why Jesus came into the world in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And he said again in John 12:47 concerning his first coming into the world, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So why did Jesus come into the world? To save the lost, to save sinners, to save those alienated from God. All of us, every person born into this world by nature, are in a bad state, according to the Bible. It testifies over and over again that we are all in need of saving. Saving from what? That's also clear in Scripture, although it's not real clear in the church today. It's saving from the wrath of God. By definition, salvation is saving from the wrath of God. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. And God has been very clear about what He says about us. He says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are all sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." And 1 Kings 8:46 says, "For there is no one who does not sin." And God tells us what sin is. So there is no misunderstanding and also no excuse when we stand before Him. He gives us His whole Word. He gives us precept upon precept. But most comprehensively, He gives us the Ten Commandments to clearly define what sin is. We are all to put Him first, or we are guilty of sin. That's what the first commandment tells us: "You shall have no other gods before me." And when we put anything else before God, we are guilty of sin. The second commandment says we are not to make an image of God. That means we are not to liken Him to anything created, anything material, anything physical, even if we misconceive God in our minds, we have made an image of God. And if we do that, we are guilty of sin. The third commandment says we are not to take God's name in vain. That is, we are not to treat Him less than who He really is, make light of Him, or speak irreverently of Him. If we do, we are guilty of sin. The fourth commandment tells us to set aside time to worship Him, give all of our devotion to Him, our undivided attention. If we don't do that, we are guilty of sin. The fifth through the tenth commandments are very straightforward. We are commanded to perfectly honor our parents. We are not to kill, not to commit sexual misconduct, not steal, not lie, not covet. If we do any of those things, we are guilty of sin. You say, well, I never killed anybody. I never committed adultery with anybody. Have you done it in your heart? The Bible says that the thought brings guilt just as much as the action. If each one of us is guilty, we have to say we're guilty on a multitude of accounts. We've broken the Ten Commandments, but we've not just broken them once. We've broken them many, many, many times. Probably the first one more than most. And because of that, God says each one of us is helplessly condemned. I will by no means clear the guilty. We're helpless. There's nothing we can do about it. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. We can't try and keep the law because we've already committed so many sins against the law. Whatever we kept would not be a perfect keeping. No amount of obedience to God's law will save us. Psalm 49:7-8 says that no one can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. So we can't have anyone give God anything for us to be saved. We can't have our parents save us. We can't have our spouses save us. We can't have our children save us. Salvation is much too costly for anyone to make a payment to God for the redemption of a soul. Job 36:18 is just as clear. Beware lest God take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. No, not only are we guilty and condemned, there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing that anyone else can do about it. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ can save us. And the question is why? Why Christ? By the way, the Bible says that only Jesus can save. There aren't many ways. There's only one way of salvation. And it's because Jesus is God. It means He can endure His Father's wrath against sin. God's wrath is eternal against sin. And there has to be someone to stand against that wrath. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. Instead of God punishing us for our sin, which we could never pay for, even if we spent eternity in hell, Jesus paid for as our substitute. He stood in our place. He never sinned. He never had any of His own sin to pay for, just ours. So God put Jesus on the cross to bear our sins. everyone who would believe in Him. You know, Jesus was perfect. It's hard to understand that because we're so far from it. Jesus never put anything before His Father, ever, His entire life. He never had a wrong conception about His Father. He never took His Father's name in vain. He never failed to perfectly worship Him all of the time. He never dishonored His parents. He never murdered. He never committed adultery. He never stole. He never lied. He never coveted. None of those things, either in His heart or externally in an action. That's an amazing thing because we can't go minutes without being guilty of one of the ten. Jesus was perfect. That's why He can save. He can save anyone from sin. There is no one beyond His reach. But He doesn't save automatically. Only if a person repents of his sins, as the Bible says, and believes or trusts in Christ, in what He did on the cross in paying for sins, and then believes in His resurrection from the dead, which proved that He satisfied His Father's justice against sin. If a person does that, then he or she is truly saved. That's what the Bible says. And I know this is true. I know it's true because a long time ago, Jesus saved me. I was lost in sin. I was living my life completely for myself. I put everything before God. I created an image of God in my own mind, thinking that God would excuse my sin. I constantly took His name in vain. I never worshipped Him. I dishonored my parents. I broke all of God's law. Committed fornication, committed lust, committed stealing, lied, coveted. I was a guilty sinner. And I knew it. And then one day God stopped me in my tracks and He confronted me with Christ and He used John 8:24. If you do not believe who I am, you will die in your sins. And I had to make a choice. Is Jesus who He really says He is, or is it a lie? And after reading and rereading my Bible, I had to believe that Jesus was exactly who He said He was, and I was broken, and I fell down before Him, and I repented, and I believed, and I was at that moment changed and saved forever. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those who know that they're sinners. And He can save you if you're here today and have not repented of your sins and trusted in Him. And if you do that, Jesus promises to save you. He says, "He who comes to Me, I will never cast out." As we come to Matthew 4:18-22 this morning, we see Him calling men whom He had saved through repentance and faith in Him to assist Him in this global task of proclaiming the truth about salvation. Bringing people to saving faith in Christ. And when Jesus came, He had a plan to reach the world. And it was through His own ministry in Galilee and Judea, and then through the men that He called to the same ministry that would eventually go out to the whole world. And this is the beginning of the plan. As we come to these verses, the subject of verses 18 to 22 is Jesus' call of the fishermen. I mean, it's pretty clear what He's doing here. In this passage, He calls four of them. And as I said a few weeks ago, if you didn't have the Gospel of John to fill in some of Jesus' ministry, you would think that this is the first time Jesus had met these men. But that's not the case. Remember, I told you that between verses 11 and 12 here in this chapter is a period of about 1 year of Jesus' ministry, which is not recorded by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only recorded in the Gospel of John. And if you want to turn to John 1, I want to take you there again. And I don't think we can go over this too many times. But in verses 35 to 51, we see that this is not the first time, or Matthew is not the first time, that those four men had met Jesus. A year earlier, here in John, right after Jesus' temptation, He returned to the place where John was baptizing in Bethany, as verse 28 tells us. This is right after He returns from His temptation. And there, in the winter of A.D. 27, probably February, He meets His first six disciples. And on the first day that John the Apostle records these things, John the Baptist, who had his own disciples, told two of those disciples, in verse 35 and 36 here, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist introduced two of his own disciples to Jesus that day. And these two disciples then followed Jesus. They left John, they followed Jesus. You say, who were they? Well, we know from verse 41 that one of them was, or verse 40, one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He's the first one mentioned. And the other is unnamed. But most likely, John the Apostle, because John leaves himself unnamed throughout the whole Gospel. It says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, followed Jesus, and it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We also learn from the next verse, verse 41, and this is an interesting verse, that Andrew first found his brother Peter, which implies that the other brother then went out and found, or the other unnamed disciple then went out and found his brother as well. And of course, if that was John, it would mean that John went out and found James. And verse 35 also tells us that these men were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus, meaning that they had already submitted to John's teaching of repentance, and they had already prepared their hearts to meet the Messiah. That was John's ministry. And if they were his disciples, they would have had to submit to that. Otherwise, they couldn't be his disciples. They had already repented of their sins. They had already prepared their hearts to meet the Messiah. They just needed to see Him. And that's why they immediately followed Christ when He came. Jesus at the same time also called Philip, disciple number 5, in verse 43, and then Nathanael, disciple number 6, in verses 50 and 51. So right here in verses 35 to 51, we have the call of the first six disciples. Half of the 12. And it was a year earlier from what we see in Matthew 4, 18 to 22. And it says on the third day in verse 1 of chapter 2, that would be the third day after they had met Christ back in 135, that they go to the wedding at Cana. And after that, in verse 12, they went down to Capernaum. And then in verse 13, they went to the Passover, back down again to Judea. So Judea to Capernaum to Galilee, back down to Judea. All within a matter of a few weeks. And then, after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, it says in verse 22 that Jesus and His six disciples remained in Judea and they baptized there. And then, if you look at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, this is where Jesus hears that John had been thrown into prison. Because of Jesus, at that point, immediately turned from His small ministry in Judea and headed for Galilee, according to verse 3 of chapter 4. That verse coincides with Matthew 4, verse 12, where Jesus departed into Galilee. And He went through Samaria to get there. And that's when He saved the woman at the well. Would have been a year after He began His ministry. And when He arrived in Galilee, according to John chapter 4, verse 46, He went to Cana again, His second time. And then we know from Luke chapter 4 that He then went to Nazareth, where He preached that sermon, that great sermon, where His relatives and His neighbors tried to kill Him. And from Nazareth, going back to chapter 4 of Matthew, in verse 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum," His second trip to Capernaum. And there He took up residence. And this is where Peter and Andrew lived, and James and John. They were currently living there and running their fishing businesses there. And I say currently because we learn from John 1:44 that when Andrew and Peter initially met Jesus, they took up residence in Bethsaida. So sometime during that 1 year of following Jesus intermittently and part-time, they had moved and were now living in Capernaum. And I take you through this brief history of Jesus' relationship with these men for a year before He calls them in Matthew 4, a year later, to show you that there was more than one call of these men. We've already seen that there were at least two calls, and there would be one more after this. But the disciples' first call, as I said, was in John 1, 35 to 51, when six of them first met Him, and that was their call to salvation. It's where they confessed Him as the Son of God and the King of Israel, as Nathanael stated in John 1, 49. But then we have the second call, and that's where we're at this morning in verses 18 to 22. And this is almost surely the same call as recorded in Luke 5, 1 to 11. where Jesus calls the four to be fishers of men, as He does here, which is a call to full-time training for ministry. The first call didn't involve any full-time following. We know that. We find them here back fishing again. The second call is a full-time call to train them for the job that He was calling them to do, to be fishers of men. Matthew himself would be included in the second call in Matthew 9:9. You might want to turn over there for a moment. It says, then as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed Him. Now, some people think that Jesus just had such a commanding voice and commanding presence that He just walked up to Matthew, who had never seen Him before, and told him to follow Him, and Matthew just jumped up and followed Him. I don't think that's the case at all. I think Matthew had met Jesus many times. He may have even been traveling with Jesus for that first year, or here or there, or maybe a weekend here or a weekend there. We don't know, but it's almost sure that Matthew had known Jesus before this. Everyone in Galilee knew Jesus by this time. If you didn't hear Jesus preach, you just weren't part of what was happening. Matthew knew who Jesus was. And there, Jesus calls him to full-time training as well. There is no record anywhere in the Gospels of the call of the other five disciples. Matthew would be number seven. Either to salvation or full-time training. We don't know anything about the other five, how they were called. But we do see them by the time we see the third call, and that's in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is the third call of these men, and it says in verse 1, when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And in verse 2 it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and this is where He names them, according to Luke, the 12 apostles. So out of a multitude of disciples, Jesus chose 12, of which those seven that I have already mentioned were part of. That's the third call. That's not a call to training. That's a call to full-time ministry after they were trained. So we see that there were three calls of disciples, one to salvation, one to training, and one to full-time ministry. And the three calls actually took half of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 10 is about a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. But this morning I want us to look at, and we need to move quickly, look at six different elements of this call, this second call that we see here in Matthew 4:18-22. And what are the six elements? First, the place of the call. And the place is Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus first saw the four men He would call into full-time training for ministry. Capernaum is located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The sea had many names at different times in biblical history. If you look in the Old Testament, it was called the Sea of Chinnereth in the book of Numbers and also in Joshua. In John 6:1, it's called the Sea of Tiberias, named after the Emperor of Rome. It's called the Sea of Gennesaret in Luke 5:1, and it's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, the lake, that is, or the sea. And from the Sea of Galilee, if you drop down 75 miles straight south, you find the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are connected by the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by 2,000 to 4,000 foot mountains, except directly south where the River Jordan flows from it. Some of the mountains butt right up to the sea, which creates in some spots a 24 to 2500 foot drop. And it's probably in one of those steep drop-off places where we see the swine from Mark 5 rush over the cliff and fall into the lake, the 2,000 swine. The soil around the sea is very fertile and very hot during the summertime. Grown around the sea were walnuts and figs and grapes and date palms, wheat, barley, wildflowers, and olives. And grapes and figs grew there 10 months out of the year. The sea itself is a beautiful freshwater lake. The rabbis used to say that Jehovah has created seven seas, but the Sea of Galilee is His delight. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous setting, being set right in between all of those mountains. And it's actually 685 feet below sea level, which lends to the hot temperatures during the summertime. It's about 13 miles from north to south, about 7.5 miles east to west, and that's why it's really not a sea. It's more like a lake. It's deep blue water, and the water is very sweet to drink. All of its shores all the way around the lake are either lined with pebbles or sand. It's just a gorgeous setting. The sea and all its surrounding area produced a varied commerce of agriculture, tanning, dyeing, boat building, fishing, and curing. And at the northwest corner of the sea, past the Via Maris, which is the major trade route from Egypt to Damascus, so it was a very busy place. And fishing was the major commodity from the Sea of Galilee. And fish in Jesus' day were found in abundance, up to 22 different varieties in the lake. The north end of the sea produced the best fishing, and it was where Capernaum was located, an excellent place for fishing, the town where Jesus called these four men to be fishers of men. But secondly, I want us to look at the persons of the call, not just the place, but the persons. And we have Peter, Andrew, James, and John that are called by Jesus here. And they're called to be fishers of men. Again, this is not the call to salvation. It's not the first time they met Jesus. That happened a year earlier in John 1. And after spending much of that year with Him, they are now approached by Him to follow in full-time training for ministry. Andrew was apparently the first evangelist in the New Testament. John 1:41 says that the day that he met Christ, he found his own brother Simon and said, "This is the Messiah." Andrew's mentioned 12 times in the Gospels and Acts, and whenever we see him listed in the group of apostles, he's always listed after his brother Peter, who was the leader of the 12. But his listing after Peter might also indicate that Peter was the older brother. Andrew's name means manly. So we can assume he was probably a strong or rugged-looking individual, which suited him well for being a partner in his brother's fishing business. Andrew seems to have been an organized person and particularly good with meal planning. He apparently was in charge of the food for Jesus and the 12. And we assume this because before, if you remember in John 6, before Jesus fed the 5,000, he asked Andrew, "Where are we going to buy food for all these people?" Andrew was probably in charge of the food, to which Andrew replied that it was humanly impossible, which was the answer that Jesus was looking for. When we do see him mentioned in the New Testament, he's usually in the shadow of his brother Peter. But he seems to be content with that because of his great love for his Savior. Reliable tradition tells us that Andrew was crucified at Patrae in Achaia and that he hung on a cross for 2 days teaching and preaching the gospel to the people before he died. Peter was Andrew's brother. Jesus calls him the son of Jonah 3 times in the Gospels, so we know his father was Jonah or John. He's the only apostle we know for sure in the New Testament who was married. We know that Jesus healed his mother-in-law at his home in Matthew chapter 8. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 9 that Peter had a believing wife. And when he met Jesus, his name was Simon. It means God has heard. And it's possible that when Peter met Jesus, he was praying to God to hear his prayer of meeting the Messiah, of which John the Baptist told him so much about. But immediately Jesus gave him a new name when he met him. If you look in John chapter 1, the moment that Jesus met him, he says, "Your name will be called Cephas," or Peter. Cephas being the Aramaic name, Peter being the Greek name. Petros, it means a stone. So really, Jesus gave him a nickname, Rocky. That's what it meant. Indicating that Peter was also probably a strong and rugged-looking individual, just like his brother Andrew was. We know from the gospel accounts that Peter was always the first in the group to speak, indicating his impulsivity. He was also the first to say that he would never forsake Christ. And he was guilty of denying Jesus 3 times. We also know that he was very quick to repent. And apparently he never let his failures with his Savior stand in the way of serving him. He just immediately bounced back after all the blunders that he made during that time that he followed Jesus. We even see the same in Galatians 2 when Paul talked about Peter defecting from the Gentiles with Barnabas. And yet he bounced right back after he repented of his sins. Reliable tradition said Peter was crucified in Rome in the late 60s, right around the same time Paul was. He was crucified upside down by his own request, saying that he was not worthy to be crucified the same way that his Lord was. James was the next fisherman that Jesus called, according to verse 21. James is a Hellenized form of Jacob. It means supplanter, although it can mean he whom God protects. James was the brother of John. Apparently he was the older of the two because he is almost always mentioned before his brother John when they are listed together, Luke 9:28 being the only exception. And Jesus gave him the name along with his brother, Son of Thunder, indicating that he was either a man with a great temper or a man of great boldness or both. And of all the disciples, he and his brother apparently wanted to be the greatest among them. He and John and their mother Salome came to Jesus, you remember in Matthew 20, to ask if they could sit at his right hand and his left in the kingdom. And they did that privately, although the others found out about it. So during Jesus' ministry, James and his brother John appear to be self-seeking and power-seeking men, and men of great pride and arrogance. On one occasion in Luke 9:54, James and his brother asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans for not receiving Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And this was at the end of Jesus' ministry. Luke 5, 7, and 10 also tells us that James and John were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. And in our passage in Matthew, James and his brother John are called sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee was a businessman in the fishing industry. Mark 1:20, which is the parallel account to this, says that they left Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. So apparently James and John, as well as Peter and Andrew, were men of some wealth when Jesus called them. They were not poor men. They owned their own businesses and had people working for them. James and John's mother is named Siloam, if you would compare Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. And from these comparisons, evidently Siloam was Mary's sister, which would make Jesus first cousins with James and John. And if this is the case, James and John knew Jesus their whole life, and this may be why Siloam and her sons thought that they could ask for a special seating in the kingdom. John's the final disciple called by Jesus in Matthew 4, here in verse 21. His name means Yahweh has been gracious. In John's own gospel, he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. It was something he apparently never got over, that Jesus loved him enough to save him. And of all the disciples, the 12 were the closest to Jesus. And of the 12, Peter and Andrew and James and John were the closest of the three groups of four, according to all the listings of the apostles in the New Testament. And of these four, Peter, James, and John were closer still to Jesus, but John was the closest of the three. We might say that he and Jesus were best friends. He leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He's known as the Apostle of Love, but during Jesus' ministry, like his brother James, he was a son of thunder too. Jesus called the two of them sons of thunder. So he possibly too had a bad temper and was a very bold man. He was self-seeking and power-seeking and proud and arrogant, just like his brother was. And you know, he didn't like anyone who wasn't officially part of the group. On one occasion in Mark 9:38, he was upset that someone not part of the 12 was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he told them to stop it, so he could push his apostolic authority around. Concerning the two brothers, James was the first martyr of the apostles and the church in Acts chapter 12, probably dying in his 20s. And John was the last of the apostles to die in Ephesus, at the age of about 90. So concerning these men's lives among the apostles, they were the bookends. The first one to die and the last one to die among the 12. These were the men that Jesus called to full-time training for ministry. He didn't call the polished or the eloquent from Jerusalem. He didn't call the righteous elite. He didn't call theologians, although they would become the greatest theologians the world has ever known. They weren't the doctors of the law. They weren't pious men. Jesus called unpolished, rugged, untaught men who were what you see is what you get men, but men who loved Him. More than their families, their occupations, and eventually even more than their own lives. They were men of no pretense. No apparent promise for the ministry they were called to. They were blue-collar, ordinary fishermen who up until this point only knew how to fish for fish. But that was all about to change. Well, we've seen the call and we've seen the place and we've seen the call. I think we'll stop here. There's much more to say. I've got four more to give you next week and we'll pick it up then. Father, You are an amazing God. You're so gracious, so merciful to us. And I'm sure, Lord, there's many things that each of us can see in these four men. And we know that Your Son chose men who would first of all love Him and obey Him. And as we'll see next week, Jesus made them into the men that He wanted them to be. I pray, Lord, that we would not look at this as just a nice story, that we would not look at these as flat characters, but that we would take the time to study Your Word in depth to see what kind of men they were, to see the kind of man that Jesus was when He was here on earth. And I pray that You would show us how to pattern ourselves after all of them, that we might be all we could be for Him. And we pray in His name, Amen.